Just by way of introduction, my name's Rick. I'm based just outside Belfast in Northern Ireland, and I actually come from a background of youth ministry, so I spent about a decade in youth ministry, and then for the last 7 years I've been working for a denomination in Ireland, so it will be the largest denomination within Northern Ireland, but we work across all over Ireland. We're complicated. For the last 7 years, the role I've been doing is developing discipleship, resources and training across the church. So it's a network of about 400 churches, and I've been developing leaders, training leaders in discipleship principles, but also developing resources to put into people's hands so that they can get on with the job. So that can be kind of video materials, courses, programs, Bible study, mentoring, that whole mix of resources as well. I've been part of ELF a few times, both in person and online. And as was said, I'm co-leading the Advanced Disciple Making Network. So it's nice to escape that for the morning, you know, and to be with people who care for people, you know, care about people. And we're going to think a little bit, it's on the screen already, about how we help people before we get into a crisis or before they reach crisis point. And really, in some ways, I do think what I'm doing with you today, this morning, is probably more foundational discipleship that helps prepare people for difficulty, for suffering, for tests and trials in their life. Because when I was a youth worker, I often saw how moments of challenge or crisis brought about a shaking or a crisis in people's faith. I can think of too many teenagers, comments from teenagers such as, you know, I used to be a Christian, and then my granny died, grandmother died. I used to follow God, used to believe in him, but he, you know, how would he let me go through these hard times? Moments of difficulty brought about a crisis of faith. And I suppose as I've reflected on that, I suppose I've come to realize that actually I don't believe it's the crisis themselves that caused the weakening of faith or the abandoning of faith and so on. But I wonder if it's a lack of preparation for those moments, a lack of theology of suffering that actually was the brought harm. And then there was Connie. I want to tell you about Connie. Connie is a 20-something young mum in our church, and she, how do I tell a story? Connie was a 20-something young mum in our church. The mum to a beautiful little toddler. She was pregnant and expecting her next child. She owned a business that she had developed with her husband, Craig. And she arrived home one Saturday, the Saturday before Christmas, a few years ago, to find her husband dead on the floor. He had died suddenly, still trying to get to the root of the cause, but a sudden heart defect, basically, and he had unexpectedly died. And she said, she's part of our church, and I remember her saying that she felt like life was just getting started for her and for them, you know, a flourishing little business, a growing little family. And she said that she felt like she'd been stabbed in the gut. She said, life feels so unfair, in a conversation that I remember having with her. And in an instant, literally an instant, her world had switched from being married, supported, loved, and having a partner in business to being widowed, lonely, and hurting, and alone. And yet just a few months later, she wrote these words in a blog. Even though what happened to me was the worst thing I could ever have imagined, I can stand here today and say God is good. Some days I might say it through gritted teeth as I bring up two children on my own, but over and over again, I keep coming back to Christ. I'm intrigued by how we can help develop resilience in disciples like this, that is prepared for times of crisis, and who, when everything else is stripped away, their faith still stands. more and more, I'm coming to see this word, this phrase, this term, this idea of resilience as being absolutely critical in the Christian faith. Now, if I was doing a different workshop with you today or session, I might go down the lines of developing resilience and how we stand against the culture, a changing culture, shifting sands, and how we continue to follow Jesus with resilience in the midst of that. But that's another workshop, okay? But I'm also convinced that we need to help people to develop resilience in a way that helps them stand when the tests and trials come their way. Now, I'm also interested, and you might be too, as pastors, counselors, and all sorts in the room, you might also be interested in how times of crisis and suffering actually develop resilience, because I think they can and they do. But just a little picture to help prepare us, and then we're going to turn to the Bible in a moment. Near our house is a forest, large forest, and I occasionally go running in the forest. And last year, actually during one of the kind of COVID lockdowns, we weren't really allowed outside apart from the exercise. And so I took myself up to the forest to run in the forest. And as I was running there alone, I came across a section of trees that had been, actually a section of the forest that had been completely deliberately removed, deforested, for whatever reason. And in that space where there used to be literally hundreds of trees was just this barren, wide open space. And I remember running along that day thinking, it reminded me a little bit of the times that we were living through. You know, it felt like barren, desolate, all of that. But what caught my attention most was that right next to the section of trees that had been deliberately cut down was, in the very next section of forest, the front row of trees had all fallen down themselves. Not deliberately cut down, but had fallen, tumbled for whatever reason. That's a picture of it. And as I ran along, I began to think to myself, was this just a coincidence? Was it just a coincidence that trees that had been deliberately removed had fallen down, other trees had fallen down at the exact same time? Trees that might have stood for hundreds of years. Or was it that these trees had been sheltered for years by these other trees around them? And whenever, so they were protecting them from the wind, they were gaining nutrients from the soil, and whenever these trees were taken away or removed, suddenly they found that they weren't strong enough to survive on their own. They hadn't learned, perhaps, to develop enough strength when they were surrounded in good times, surrounded by strong trees. But whenever those things were taken away, they found themselves exposed to the elements and not strong enough to survive on their own. For me, this has become like a spiritual parable, a metaphor, partly for the times that we've been living through, perhaps, where we experienced isolation, but also as we tried to learn and grapple with a season of testing, a season of difficulty that has come our way through the pandemic, perhaps, but also through other ways too. So it's begun to get me thinking, how do we develop resilience to stand firm, either against a changing culture or against suffering that comes our way? And how can we equip, maybe that's the question for today, how can we equip people to endure the challenges that come their way and to develop a long-haul faith? This has been my big question. And actually, the clue is in the picture. Because what they need, what disciples need, are deep roots that will help them to stand firm against whenever they're exposed to the elements. And just a fairly obvious parable that Jesus told that might help us to focus or introduce this theme is the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And let me read it to you. And then I'm going to make three quick observations about the parable, and then I'll get us discussing some things together. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Three really simple, quick observations from this parable just to set the scene. Firstly, I think we need to teach or communicate or prepare that storms are to be expected. I grew up as a child with a completely wrong assumption of this Bible story. As I heard this story as a child, I developed a picture in my head of a foolish man who was in a hurry. And I pictured him building in a really bad way, you know, in a shoddy way, in an extremely silly place. And because of that, because of his silliness and foolishness, storms came his way as some kind of punishment, and his house got washed away. And then I pictured this really wise and thoughtful and expert builder. In my head, he had glasses on. I don't know why, okay? But he was just really wise, you know, and thoughtful. And he took his time, and he built an incredibly strong house. He knew how to build. And so he built an amazingly strong house with like reinforced materials. And because he built in such a good location, the storms never came his way. A flimsy house and a strong house, there was only going to be one winner, right? And I heard the story again and again. I sang songs about it. We had actions that we did to those songs as kids, and I thought I had it sorted in my head. Don't build your house on sand because it's going to fall, right? And build your house on the rock, and I was wise enough to know that the rock was Jesus, okay? So build your house, build your life on the rock that's Jesus, and everything's going to be okay, right? Wrong. What I've come to notice in this story is not the houses, the builders, the sand, or even the rock, as important as that is. The thing I've come to notice is the storm. Because it might seem obvious to a group of seasoned leaders like you and wise people like you, but I think it's still worth pointing out that both builders in this story had to endure a storm. It wasn't that the foolish man built poorly and the storm came as a result, or that the wise man built so well that he managed to avoid the storm. No matter how well the house was built, the storm still came. A wise man built his house on the rock, Jesus said. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And I just wanted to say out loud that somewhere along the line, too many Christians have believed the lie that following Jesus means that they won't be shaken. And too many Christian leaders have perpetuated it as well. Maybe sometimes through prosperity teaching that promises the good life. Maybe not in some big way, but in subtle ways. Or limited exposure to suffering, perhaps, in people's lives, which is fine. But sometimes some Christians mistakenly believe that some kind of special protection on earth exists for God's children, rather than realizing that at some point everybody encounters storms in their life. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. John 16, verse 33. Trials aren't possibilities. They're actually promises for disciples of Jesus. Floods come, storms rage, trials happen, disasters strike, cancer is real, death is tragic. And for followers of Jesus, trials aren't possibilities, they're promises. And you know what? Whether people live their lives on sandy beaches or build their lives on the rock that is Jesus, doesn't affect whether storms come their way. I reckon you knew that already, but it's just worth reminding us, okay? We need to teach that storms are to be expected. And because of that, secondly, I think we need to prepare disciples to face suffering. The wind came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Why? Not because of the house had been really well built, but because of what the house had been built on, the wise man prepared well for coming storms. His house was ready for the winds and rain. And in terms of people's faith, as I've said before, I don't actually think the problem is suffering in and of itself. I wonder if the real problem is a lack of preparation for it. Suffering exposes weak roots. And sometimes maybe people build their faith on kind of what I would describe as mountaintop moments. It's probably how I lived my faith as a teenager or a student. I went from one mountaintop experience to another. I was seeking entertaining programs or being spoon-fed the answers. But there's a critical need to prepare people for difficulty and to help people to understand that discipleship involves a cost. We have been exposed. Europe has been exposed in fresh ways in the last couple of years. And for me, it's underlined why the whole area of discipleship, preparing people spiritually, is so critical. There's a story told about an advertisement that an Irish explorer called Ernest Shackleton took out in 1914. He was preparing to travel to the Antarctic and cross the Antarctic with a crew in 1914 on a boat or an adventure, whatever. And he took out an advertisement because he needed a crew. And this is what he said. Rather than outline all the benefits, he instead went for brute honesty. He said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." What was he saying? He was saying that the cost was clear at the outset. Who's saying, this is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. And you know, ironically, it attracted 5,000 applicants. People heard the difficulties and they still applied or came. And sometimes I read through the Gospels and I wonder to myself, you know, I read through some words of Jesus and I think, was Jesus trying to put people off? You know, he tells a rich man to sell all his possessions and give it away to the poor and then come follow him. You know, he encourages people to forsake their family members. He compares following him with a brutal form of execution. His approach, I imagine like an advertising agency coming to Jesus and saying, "I don't really like your message. You need to work on your message here. This isn't really drawing people in." But Jackie Pullinger wrote this: "The gospel always brings life to the receiver and death to the giver. If the gospel brought death to Jesus Christ, why would we think that in preaching the gospel, it would be any less for us?" How are we preparing disciples for suffering? If we fail to acknowledge the true cost of following Jesus, I think it damages the response in the long term. So we maybe think it damages the response in the short term, but I think it damages faith in the long term. And lastly, just last little kind of point, I think we need to help disciples to lay good foundations. The wise man was able to survive the storm because of the importance or the strength of the foundation that he built on. And, you know, even some good things can seem like foundational to us. You know, the moral behavior, spiritual activism, theological knowledge. But none of those things are the foundation themselves. The foundation is Jesus. And there are lots of different options that people can build on. The foundation of self, the foundation of consumerism, the foundation of accomplishment, achievement, the foundation of image, but none of those are the foundation that people need. And for me, I use the image, I don't have it actually with me, but the image of the iceberg, you know, where actually what's underneath the surface are the things that is the thing that brings impact and strength, not the things that we see above the surface. And we have a culture that's obsessed with what's above the surface. And I'm just, I guess, encouraging you to think about how you invest and even speak into what's below the surface of people's lives. You're probably trained, for those of you who are counselors, you're trained to look beyond the surface, aren't you? You're trained to look beyond the presenting issue to see what's really there, what's really going on in people's lives. And I would encourage you to do that in terms of, think about that in terms of spiritual formation too, to invest in what's below the surface. You see, Jesus said that, who was wise? Who did Jesus say was wise? Everyone who hears his words and puts them into practice. You see, wisdom isn't knowledge, wisdom is obedience. Wisdom isn't just knowing things, it's putting them into practice. And so how can we help people to put, not just, what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Teach them all I commanded. No, he said, teach them to obey all that I commanded. And so in some ways, our formation, our discipleship needs to help people to put things into action and to lay a good foundation. Paul was prepared for suffering. And so he said, I count it all as loss, because he was prepared for it. I've got five things. I should always caveat this to say I don't come in here. I hope you sense this anyway. I don't come in here as the expert with all the wisdom, but I suppose I've just tried to think some of this through, and I've done some writing on it, and I'll mention that at the end, just to try to, so what I'm doing today is try to bring some categories for you to have a conversation about, or for you to reflect on for your own ministry, leadership, context, pastoring. First thing I'd love to talk about is just emphasizing and prioritizing intimacy with Jesus. John 15 is the obvious place for this, where Jesus describes God as an attentive gardener who wants to make things grow. But in that he says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And I suppose when everything else is stripped away in someone's life, what remains? And I think the primary and clarion call for every follower of Jesus is to remain in him for all their days. To remain in him, to abide is the word. The iceberg image there again, you know, what's beneath the surface. And it's been said, you know, that Jesus actually didn't call us to build the church. That was Jesus' job, but he did ask us to remain in him. That's our job. So we have a job to do. Our job is to remain in him. His job, as we do that, is he builds his church or extends his kingdom. And I wonder at times if followers of Jesus are so caught up in, instead of this word intimacy, so caught up in activity for God. Makes us busy and restless and all sorts of things, but it doesn't necessarily teach us how to abide. David Kinnaman writes this about resilient disciples. He said, resilient disciples express a feeling of intimacy with God. Prayer is a vibrant part of resilient disciples' lives, and it includes listening to God. Hearing from God is also one of the defining characteristics of exiles in the Bible. We'll think about them later. We must help this emerging generation hear and respond to the voice of Jesus in their lives. Let's commit ourselves to helping young people develop a theology and a practice of hearing from, listening to, and talking with God. Before activity comes intimacy. How are we teaching people to abide? Because when everything else is stripped away, including our groups and programs, and even our conversations and our pastoring, what remains? If Jesus remains, or if they remain in Jesus, then they will have enough. We've got to believe that. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And just a little example of this, most mornings in life with three children back at home, a 9-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-week-old. And it's good to come here and get some sleep. the 5-year-old was just turned 5, and the biggest battle for us and for him is to teach him over the last year or two to eat his breakfast or to eat his food. He just sits there and he does everything else but eat his food. And so we, a couple of years ago, you know, I was like shoveling this food. I was, you know, the spoon was a plane, and, you know, and we were using bribery and timers and all sorts of trickery to try to get him to eat his food. And it's just been a huge battle. And, but so he's now five, just turned five. I can't follow him around for the rest of his life with a spoon. We have had to say, it's your turn to pick up the spoon. I'm not putting that in your mouth. And so we sit and we wait because he has to learn to feed himself. And I sometimes, but next to us is the 9-year-old down the table, and he eats. Now, he still needs encouragement to stop talking and eat more and all of that, but he's learned how to feed himself. And I sometimes wonder if we've created dependence or spiritual consumerism, where people need to be spoon-fed answers. But actually, how are we teaching people to prioritize, to train them in spiritual habits and disciplines that will sustain them beyond the times they're in our church or with us? I think at the heart of this is equipping people for spiritual discipline, spiritual habits, about allowing God's word and God's presence to fuel them as well, so that in a time of crisis, they will be able to know where to turn or to have something to cling on. Last little thing about Connie. Connie tweeted, she used Twitter, the first thing that she tweeted in the aftermath of her husband's death. She tweeted this quote. She's a very, very profound lady, by the way, so she's kind of, yeah. She said this, she said, "You will remember in the darkness what you learned in the light. You will remember in the darkness what you learned in the light." We have an opportunity in times of light to pour teaching into people's lives and to help them to learn, to rely on God, okay? And so linked to that, secondly, is to develop a biblical worldview. Developing a biblical worldview is critical to spiritual formation. If you watched the video on screen last night in the plenary session, that was really getting at this idea. But seeing and understanding the world on the basis of what's revealed through scripture rather than through culture. The challenge here is that this work is not easy, and it takes time to build up or train people in a biblical worldview. And there is a multitude of competing stories vying for our hearts and people's hearts and attention. But research from Barna, a kind of large Christian research group in the US, find them really, really helpful. They said this: the data indicates that the hour a week when a young Christian shows up to church is simply not a sufficient amount of weight to tone a heart bloated with hundreds of hours of content from digital Babylon. What a phrase, digital Babylon. Okay. They go on to say, churches need more than good sermons to disciple in digital Babylon. We need other structures of learning, courses, programs, mentoring, field-based experience, mission trips, and more. And so I guess my question is, well, I suppose they are suggesting that 1 hour a week is not enough. So how can we up the level of spiritual formation in a world that's competing for attention, that's shaping people and forming people? And also then how, in the times that we have them, can we help to develop a biblical worldview? You know, I think sometimes our spiritual formation, our discipleship in churches or in ministries is often a sticking plaster. You know, it's I'm sorry you're going through that hard time. We hope that gets better. Some people have called it a moral therapeutic deism, okay, which is a pretty grand phrase, but it's like God will teach you how to live well, live nicely, you know, moral therapeutic. The church, Christianity, should help you to feel better. And deism, sort of a belief in some sort of God, but not really. It's abstract and it's distant. How do we teach a biblical worldview? When I was a youth pastor, I remember a teenager talking with me, and we were just talking about some of the choices she was being faced with in her life. And she'd grown up in church, she professed faith in Jesus, and just during our conversation, she threw out a phrase and said, "Well, sure, God just wants me to be happy, right?" You're laughing. And she seemed really shocked whenever I responded that God's priority might not be our earthly happiness. What do you mean? Because the world is for Disney, you know, the happy ending will come, okay? And And we need to teach there is a happy ending, by the way, to the Christian story. Some of you are thinking right now, who invited this guy? This is bleak, okay? I didn't come here to feel better about myself, you know. But anyway, how do we develop a biblical worldview? And I do think that involves teaching and training and shaping people in ways. And maybe that's where resources can come in to help us to rely on things. I don't think resources are everything in discipling, but I think they can provide a useful tool. Thirdly, I'll race through these because I'm conscious I want to give you time to talk and speak. To offer genuine Christian community, we need to help to plug people into Christian community beyond just a relationship with a single relationship with a pastor or a counselor. They need genuine Christian community to be connected to the church, because that is the ready-made mobile emergency response unit in a time of crisis. That is, so a small group, for example, or some kind of church community where people are known, they can be mobilized quickly to gather around to people in a time of crisis. You know, of course, people often turn towards a pastor or a minister for the major crisis of life, but at times they don't want to bother almost pastors in kind of more minor difficulties, if that makes sense. And it's often small groups that need to provide that space for the minor difficulties to be shared. And as trust is developed, it creates kind of genuine spaces of honesty and vulnerability. And it means people are well supported through the little crisis, and it trains them for the larger ones. The church isn't just, I firmly believe this, and I think this goes back right back to Ephesians 4, where the call of the leaders in the church is to equip God's people for works of service so that the entire body of Christ is built up. And so I firmly believe the church isn't just called to care for people through professionals, but by being a community of care. A few years ago, a couple in our church went through a sudden crisis. Their six-month-old seemingly healthy baby, was diagnosed with an aggressive, rare form of cancer. And they were rushed to England across the sea for emergency treatment. They lived in a hospital ward pretty much for the next few months. And they already had two other young kids at home. And so suddenly their life becomes this juggling act. And they would say that the pastoral care team of our church were helpful, good, available, they speak well of them, but they talk about the instant and immediate support of their small group who covered them in prayer, who drove meals to their door, who collected their kids from school, who prayed for them. Who will gather around people in a crisis or after a crisis? And I believe that happens best when people are embedded in some form of Christian community. So how, you know, we need to be helped thinking about how we're plugging people in the genuine community as well. There's just another quote. We can build an emotionally healthy context by offering our most precious resources, our time and attention. Most of the things we measure and experience church involve doing things for people, not necessarily being with people. We have to change this imbalance of program over presence. Really helpful book called Faith for Exiles. If you're in youth ministry, those of you, I would recommend that book. It's very useful. And just last little thing, an older minister recently called me on the phone to talk about how to engage some students or younger adults in his church. And he began the conversation. He said, "I think I'm doing it all wrong." And I said, "What do you mean you're doing it all wrong?" He says, "I don't have a clue how to relate to this generation that are so different to me, and I can't provide a really cool program or anything." He said, "So all I did," he said, "I didn't know what to do. All I did was I just invited them around to my house for a meal one Friday night." I said, "I think you might be doing it all right." It's providing a community or a connection point, a relational point as well. A couple more, and then we'll stop. Train for cultural discernment. Okay, this is might sound strange, but I think we need to develop muscles of cultural discernment to help people to understand the culture they're living in and the water they're swimming in. Cultural discernment, where they will learn how to relate to the world around them. John Stott talked about living with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And by that, he was saying we need to firmly grasp the truths of the Bible, but we need to understand how that relates to the world that we live in. And I've found that many disciples know what the Bible says on certain issues, but have no clue why the Bible says those things. And I think we need to help to train people, to help them to read the culture, to understand it. My example of this is Daniel and his friends. I think of Daniel, who is wheeled off in his teens, taken off to a brand new land that is unfamiliar to him. They've grown up through the customs and practices of Jerusalem that follow their you know, religious practices. They're taken off to a new land that follows none of these customs and practices. In many ways, it's a time of crisis, suffering, tests, or trials. And yet they are able to know and discern what things they accept from the culture, because they do. They allow their names to be changed. They learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians, but they don't eat the food, and they don't bow down to the idols, and they don't change their prayer habits. How? Who was Daniel's youth leader? Who had prepared Daniel in Jerusalem to be able to live well in Babylon? They had been somehow trained or developed through the customs or the practices, I believe, to follow, to hold on and cling on to those in a brand new environment. Who is helping us? How are we helping people think through vaccines? It's been divisive in so many Christian cultures over the past, churches over the past couple of years. Restrictions and regulations. How are we training people to think well about those things? How are we training people for, you know, situations of conflict that might come our way? Issues of sexuality that were mentioned last night as well. Training people to think well and not just be, to understand the culture that they're swimming in. And last little thing, I think we need to develop a whole life understanding that doesn't just look at people's activities in the church, but also helps to, and doesn't try to keep people insulated from the problems of the world, but actually prepares them for it. Psalm 24, the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Colossians 3, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. I think we need to help people to see the connection between God and their everyday life, so that when suffering comes, they can connect it back to God, so that they see the relevance of God or the involvement of God in all aspects of their life. I think of a pastor once a week who once a week arranges to go on the morning commute into the city center with some of his congregation, because he says, I don't understand what it's like to commute into the city. And he's kind of using it as a time to chat with them and disciple them, I suppose, or just to hear about what's going on. Maybe pastoral conversations happen. But he's seeing them in their world. He's understanding them in their world. And I suppose that's, you know, for business people in the city, okay. But if you think about it, how are we as people who are seeking to pastorally care for people, how are we entering their world? How are we understanding their... So if we're pastoring people who are talking about the struggles of their home, are we with them in the environment of their home? Or are we modeling something to them as we invite them into our home? How are we connecting things to their everyday life? Or are we just seeking to withdraw people into a kind of vacuum where we talk and disciple them in a vacuum away from their everyday lives of work or family? How can we begin to be more involved in the whole of people's lives?